Mao Zedong, Kim Il-sung, Pol Pot, Lenin, Stalin, and Castro are collectively responsible for the death of over 100 million citizens in peacetime in the last century. The great majority of those people were actually citizens of the country that killed them. And what was the goal of these political leaders who were striving, what was the goal that they were striving for that led to this great slaughter? The answer is liberty, equality, fraternity, or brotherhood. Now, who could be against liberty, fraternity, and equality? They had a good goal. Their hope was that by giving the means of production over to the workers, that we could have peace, that the average person on the street would not have to participate in constant and ceaseless toil. They had hoped that their communist revolutions would finally bring peace to the world. They hoped in a way to establish the kingdom of heaven on earth through human effort. And they believed that anything was worth the price of their utopia. And so they spent the last century slaughtering and torturing all the people, or most of the people, who were under their control. Now the communists' first mistake was the fact that they rejected the word of God. But they also attempted to establish equality by promoting inequality, liberty by denying freedom, and they hoped to confirm the brotherhood of man through murder. And they failed in establishing liberty, equality, and brotherhood. They did establish a sort of peace in the areas under their control, but it was the peace of a vast and terrible prison. Now what is interesting for us today is that the option of establishing peace on earth through sin was not merely presented to communist dictators like Mao and Stalin. Satan, the tyrannical ruler of this planet, presented this very same option to our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us turn to Matthew chapter 4 and see how it is that Jesus responded to Satan's temptation. Again, that's Matthew chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." But he answered and said to him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." And from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Next week we'll be considering the rest of chapter 4 along with the first part of chapter 5. But today we'll be considering our text in two parts. The temptation of Jesus, and Jesus begins to bring the gospel of the kingdom. Now let me read the first two verses again. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. Now I want you to open your Bibles to Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 through 3. Again, that's Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 through 3. Please listen as I read. And you shall remember the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now do you hear the echoes from the two passages? In Matthew chapter 2, we are told, out of Egypt I called my son. And we learn that Jesus was beginning the process by which he would save his people from their sins. What Jesus was going to do is that he accepted the responsibilities that the nation of Israel had, but were unable to fulfill because of their sin. In today's passage, we discover that Jesus must also be tested in the same way that the nation of Israel was. He too must go to the wilderness. He too must be hungry. And he too must be tested to be found humble and to clearly establish that Jesus was going to keep the commandments of God as he paid for his people's sins. Now before we continue in our text, we need to consider two things. The first is that there is a distinction between tempting and testing. James tells us, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Now the difference between being tested and being tempted is the motive of the person who is doing the testing or the tempting. This means that God tests his people for their good, but Satan tempts people for their destruction. Now, God often uses the devil's temptation as a test, but God himself does not tempt us. We must also note that God is fully man, that Jesus is fully God and fully man. Now, this is a great mystery on how this is possible, that Jesus can be both fully man and fully God, but it is true. And in our account today, Satan attempts to play off the divinity of Christ against the humanity of Christ in part of his temptation. But before we delve into our narrative, we must note that when Jesus had fasted for 40 days without eating, he was hungry. His body was weak. If you fast for 40 days and 40 nights, you can't drink cold water because your body is so weakened that it's a shock to your system when your body tries to change the temperature of the water so that you can digest it. Now please note that it was when Jesus was physically weak that the devil attacked him, because he hoped that Jesus would be so physically weakened by his ordeal that he would also be morally weakened. The world, the flesh, and the devil are well aware that human beings tend to be more morally weakened when we are tired and distressed and hungry. Now what this means for you, if you are struggling with temptation, is that you should seek Scripture and you should seek Christian fellowship. But you also need to recognize that you need to be eating wholesome foods, and you need to discipline yourself to be sleeping and to exercise, to get outside and get fresh air, and to spend time in the sunlight. Now, I'm not promising you that you can overcome a temptation if you do these steps alone, but you will strengthen your body for your ordeal. If you're under temptation today, you need to be staying away from dark places by yourself. You need to not be watching late night television. You need to be not listening to depressing music. All of these things weaken our bodies, and our bodies are connected to our souls. Now, as your pastor, I encourage you all to fast and to pray as Jesus is doing in this passage. But I do not encourage you to fast for 40 days by yourself in the wilderness. The Spirit had commanded this fast to Jesus. And the purpose of the fast was to test Jesus. Now, nowhere does the Bible command fast for believers for the purpose of testing them. Now, a Christian should fast in repentance for sin and for the purpose of heightened prayer. But none of us should be fasting so as to be tested by the devil. If you attempt to resist the devil's temptation in opposition to the Word of God, I can promise you that you will lose that conflict. What we must do is fast as the Bible teaches us to, and the two reasons that we are given are for heightened prayer and in repentance. Also, if you are under prescription medication, do not fast unless you talk to your doctor. Our biblical authors don't mention that, in part because people weren't using all the medications in the New Testament. Now, we should all be comforted by the fact that Jesus is human. And as we work through Jesus' responses to Satan, I want you to note that the scripture that Jesus quotes is scripture that every one of us can lay claim to. And that the temptations that Satan presents to Jesus are in some ways common to all men. Jesus defeated the evil one with the very same tools that every Christian in this room has access to. Jesus defeated Satan with the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Now look with me to verses 3 and 4. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Now Satan knows that Jesus has the divine ability to change stones into bread. We know from later passages of Scripture that it's not a sin for Jesus to make bread in a miraculous way. Jesus does it twice in his ministry. He also makes fish. So the issue is not that Jesus doesn't have the ability or the authority. The issue is that Jesus has been sent into the desert specifically for the purpose of being tested. And rather than waiting for the word of God from the Father, Satan is suggesting that Jesus take care of the problem on his own. He's suggesting that Jesus use the power that he has, but not governed by the word of God, not governed by the Bible. He is suggesting that Jesus operate independently of the Father's timing. Now, I want you to think on this. It's not a sin for Jesus to be hungry. It is not necessarily a sin for Jesus to create bread. Yet, look at Jesus' response. "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Jesus is saying that the thing that decides if an action is moral is not our body's desire. Even when our body's desire is good, it is not whether or not we have the ability to fulfill that desire, but rather the thing that decides whether or not something is a moral action is the Word of God. Jesus' hunger for bread does not tell him that he must have bread. No, the Word of God decides how and when our Lord should eat. Now, we might be tempted to think that eating is so mundane, that it is such a normal part of our life, that God doesn't care about these things. But it's not true. Our text informs us otherwise. And Jesus halts Satan in his tracks with the Word of God. The stones were not sinful. Jesus' hunger and his desire and his need for food were not sinful. Jesus' ability to make bread from stones was a good gift from God. But if Jesus had combined his good ability with good stones to fulfill a true need in opposition to the Word of God, Jesus would have been sinning. Now, do you see the connection to our life? Let me speak to the single people here in the congregation for a moment. Your desire to have a spouse is a good thing. But that desire has to be governed by the Word of God. As a Christian, you are not allowed to pursue a non-believer in marriage, even though you have the power and the ability to do so. If you would like to see someone who has spiritual stress, if you would like to see someone who is in spiritual suffering, look into a marriage where one partner is not a believer. Now, all of us have a desire for intimate sexual relationships. We all have the ability in various means and modes to fulfill that need. Now, neither that need nor the desire for an intimate relationship is a sin. We should all praise God for that gift. It is a good gift. But human beings are perversely clever about finding ways to fulfill that longing outside of biblical marriage. If you have any questions about what this might entail, please read Leviticus 18 or talk to me privately. The Bible is an old book, but there are no new sins, and the Bible describes all of them for us. Now, by marriage, I mean one man and one woman married. I do not mean planning on getting married, engaged to be married, or having promised privately to be married. I mean married before the church and the state according to the Word of God. Now, even when we are married, there are times when we are forced to abstain. If we seek to fulfill a true need that God has given us outside of our marriage partner, we are sinning, regardless of with whom or how. Now, I know that your desire is great, because my desires are great. But God has promised us that His grace is sufficient and that all things are possible. You can overcome the desires that you might be struggling with now because you don't have a spouse, or perhaps for some reason you can't consummate your relationship with your spouse. By the grace of God, by throwing yourself upon His mercy and asking for His strength, the Lord can provide you the ability to overcome that. But you must confess your sin, and you must throw yourself on the mercy of God. Now, sexual sin is a huge problem in our culture. But the root sin that our passage is pointing to is the misuse of our physical abilities to fulfill either a felt or actual need in opposition to the Word of God. A life that is governed by our appetites, a life that is governed by our pleasures, is by definition a shallow life. It's a life that is dependent on what's on TV. It's a life that the joy is dependent on whether or not you own a nice TV, on whether or not you got tickets to the ball game or to the opera or to whatever it is. It's a life of bread. Now, in themselves, none of these things that I've listed are bad. But if our life is governed by them, our life will be destroyed by them. Jesus rejected a life where his actions were decided by his hunger. And the Bible challenges all of us to join Jesus in obeying and loving our Heavenly Father above the dictates of our belly, above the dictates of our glands. The Bible calls us to a life where we are constantly listening to the Father. We're constantly attuned to His Word and asking whether or not the things that we are seeking after are in God's timing. Now the devil continues his temptation by bringing Jesus to a pinnacle at the temple in Jerusalem. And this time he quotes Scripture. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He shall give His angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Now Satan is quoting from Psalm 91, verses 11 through 12. He's missing a clause, but it's a fair quote. Yet the challenge this time is not for Jesus to misuse his divine powers, but rather to force God to fulfill the Scripture in the manner prescribed by Satan. Basically, Satan is saying that this verse requires God to save you from all harm, even self-inflicted plunges from a tower. And our Jesus responds in verse 7. Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Now I want you to note that Jesus is giving us a principle of interpretation of Scripture in opposition to Satan's hermeneutic. In other words, in opposition to Satan's understanding of the Word of God. What he is doing is Jesus is rejecting Satan, ripping two verses from out of their context and suggesting an interpretation that does not take in either the context of that passage or the rest of Scripture. Now, I hope everyone in this room interprets the Bible literally. But Satan is placing a literal interpretation on this passage that rejects the context of the passage, and it does not take in the rest of Scripture. By saying, "On the other hand, it is written," Jesus is informing us that we have to compare Scripture to Scripture, and that the meaning of each passage of Scripture cannot contradict some other passage of Scripture. Now, Satan knows the Bible. He knows the Word of God better than I do. This is why it's so important to have a doctrinal statement. You know, the reason that our church has a doctrinal statement is because Satan can claim to believe the entire Bible, and yet he can impress an interpretation on that Bible which is completely untrue. What our doctrinal statement does is that it communicates to ourselves and to others how it is that we interpret and understand the Bible. We also must recognize that if Satan is this clever with the Word of God, his servants are also this clever with the Word of God. And we all must discipline ourselves to not listen to teachers who are rejecting the Word of God or placing interpretations onto the Word of God that are satanic in nature. We must guard our hearts against false doctrine. Now Jesus refuses to tempt God. He refuses to force God's divine hand. And Jesus cites Deuteronomy 6:16. Now in this passage, God reminds the Jews of their sins in Exodus 17:2-3. Let's turn there. I'd like us to look at that passage for a moment. Again, that's Exodus 17:2-3. Now the context of this passage is that the nation of Israel is in the wilderness. They're under the testing that we had described earlier. So please listen as I read from Exodus 17, 2 through 3. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Do you see the sin in the passage? They are demanding water on their time schedule, and they are accusing God of being unloving. They have suggested in our passage that the current suffering that they were under was for the purpose of their destruction rather than for their holiness and salvation. They are saying that God's plan for their life was not good, but rather that God had brought them into the wilderness to kill them. Now, but in truth, God had brought them this mild suffering of thirst for the purpose of making them holy. And instead of waiting patiently for God's good provision, the Jews in Exodus 17 accused God of hating them, and they demanded a miracle right now. Jesus has seen through Satan's deception. And he understands that if he demands that God ends his suffering by proving his love for him, that he will not have acted in faith, but rather he will have tested God. Satan wanted Jesus as a human being to force God to send angels for his care. He wanted Jesus to believe just for a moment that his suffering was not for the good of his people and for the glorification of God. He wanted Jesus to believe that he was suffering because God hated him, because God didn't care for him, because God wanted his ill rather than his good. Satan is calling on Jesus to demand a sign of God's love, and Jesus refuses. Now, we are often tempted to force God's hand in the same way. When I went to seminary 3 years ago, I didn't want to have to work full time. And I knew that I was called to be a pastor. And so what I thought I would do is quit my job and make God financially care for my family. Luckily, or not luckily, by God's grace, my father-in-law convinced me that that would be wrong. And God did provide for me while we were in seminary, and I didn't have to work full time. But I was tempted to try to force God's hand. "Fine, God, you've called me to be a pastor. You've called me to be seminary. Let's see the bucks." And that would have been a grievous sin. Now, many of us might be tempted to demand a miracle from God in other areas of our life. For instance, in the salvation of our children. Perhaps we want our children to be saved, but we don't want to toil for their salvation in prayer. We want them to come to faith in God, but we don't want to have to discipline ourselves to teach them the Bible every day. It's the same if you have grandchildren. Many of us pray for the salvation of our children and our close family members, and I know many of you pray for your grandchildren and even your great-grandchildren. We are tempted to quote a proverb back to God. "Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." And so when our child goes wayward, we do not confess that we have sinned in the raising of our children, and all of us have sinned somehow in the raising of our children. But rather, we throw that proverb up at God in anger and in frustration. And if we do that, we are sinning. But when we come to God in humble submission, begging that he overlook our sin, begging that he would save our children even though they are sinners, we are not sinning. And though not all of Abraham's children were saved, God saved some of them. And we can continue to beg that God would have mercy upon us and upon our children. If our Savior Jesus could look over Jerusalem and weep, I think that we can weep over our children and their salvation. Now I challenge you, as you consider your retirement, your health care, the welfare of yourself and your family, the ministry of this church or your ministry in this church, to think carefully about whether or not you're stepping out in faith or if you're testing God. Satan wanted Jesus to reject God's normal means of protecting him when you're up on a high place. What's the answer? You don't step near the edge. Satan wanted Jesus to jump off to prove God's love for him. In our terms, and I know this sounds trivial, but Satan is tempting Jesus to not wear his seatbelt. He's tempting Jesus to trust in the providence of God for his care, but not to use normal means for his safety. The sovereignty of God and the power of God is not an excuse not to visit the doctor. It is not an excuse to not evangelize our children and our neighbors, to not lock our doors, or to not provide the safest possible homes for our children. When we refuse to use common sense in our daily lives, because we're trusting in the providence of God, we are being foolish, and we are tempting God. This is why that we must continually plow through the Scriptures. This is why we must constantly be talking to other people about what our motives are and why we are doing things, so that there can be checks and balances in our spiritual life. This is why we need to read Christian books, and we need to work to act in faith. We need to be doing these things because many times, or sometimes, rather than stepping out in faith, what we could be doing is testing God. And our text tells us in 8 and 9, "And again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.'" Now in some way, which is known only to God and to the evil one, Satan shows Jesus a panoramic view of all of the kingdoms and their glory. Satan offers them to Jesus on a single condition. Jesus must bow and worship the evil one. Now again, we must appreciate that Jesus has the right to all of these kingdoms. He has the right to these kingdoms of the world and to their glory. They are rightfully his. Let me read to you Daniel 7:14. This is speaking of Jesus. It states, "He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." All nations and all people are Jesus Christ. They are his for the taking. But you see, Satan remembered something that we too often forget. Satan is allowed to rule this world because of death and sin. And this world is his as long as sin and death exist. If Jesus Christ wanted to take his rightful place as ruler of the universe, he had two choices after the fall. He could send all humanity and Satan to hell. Or he could plot out a plan of salvation. In other words, he could devise a means by which sin and death could be conquered. When we consider such things, we're looking into the deep, deep things of God, the deep counsels of God, as Paul tells us in Romans 11. Man's sin was an affront to God and his holiness. The punishment for sin is eternal death in hell. God's plan of salvation was that Jesus Christ would come and suffer the just punishment for our sins. Jesus had to die to pay for sin. Because Jesus was both divine and human, he was capable of doing this. But we must understand that when Jesus died on that cross, it wasn't just the physical suffering that hurt Jesus. The thing that hurt Jesus the most was the wrath of God. Jesus didn't just suffer one eternity in hell on the cross. Jesus suffered hell compounded millions of times on the cross. When Satan is tempting Jesus here in our passage, it's not just the easy way out. It's not just pull the band-aid off quick or slow. Jesus is tempting him to not experience hell, but hell like we can't imagine. Jesus knew this when he faced the evil one. He knew that just a brief moment on his knees, he's weak, he can just fall for a moment and worship Satan. Just a moment. And he can avoid the pain and suffering of hell. He's weak and he's tired. And what does he thunder? What does our Lord say when he's offered the easy way out? Away with you, Satan! For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Jesus doesn't just preserve our salvation in this exchange. He preserves the honor of his Father in heaven. Now let us step away for a moment from the text and see if we too aren't often tempted this way. We want earthly blessings, but we don't want to pay for them. We want to think about the glory of this earth rather than the glory of the Father in heaven. You see, Jesus doesn't just love his sheep. He loves the Father. Jesus refused to worship Satan because he knew that true worship belonged only to God in heaven. And he knew that if he would have quivered for a moment, if he would have fallen for a moment before Satan, none of us would ever be saved. Satan's goal in tempting us is not to make us into a drug addict or a sexual pervert or a bank robber, at least not at first. Most of the time, he just wants to distract us from obedience and worship of our Father in heaven. Because you see, if he can distract us from worshiping God, then he can shape us into anything that he wants. The first step for a Christian into drug addiction is not a hit off a concert pipe. The first step for drug addiction for the Christian is turning away from the Father in heaven and thinking of our own pleasure rather than the glory of God in heaven. It's glancing away from the eternity in heaven and the glory that exists there for us and desiring the things of this world rather than the things of God. Let me read you three verses from Job 31. This is verses 26 and 28. If I have to observe the sun when it shines, or the moon moving, in its brightness, so that my heart has been secretly enticed, and my mouth has kissed my hand, this also would be an iniquity deserving judgment, for I would have denied God who is above. Godly Job is concerned that he would glance at the sun and the moon for a moment in their created glory and worship them. Just a little worship. Just touch his hand once. He wants to just for a second grant too much honor to the moon and to the sun. We live in a shockingly visual culture. We can't escape images. And yet I'm concerned for the first time since the Protestants broke away from the Catholic Church, that there is no concern among us about images, especially images that are designed to glorify the subject of that picture. And by this, I mean fundamental Baptist, I mean conservative evangelicals, I mean everyone. All of us have lost Job's godly fear of granting too much honor to an object and slipping just for a moment, just one kiss. As the Apostle Paul reminds us at the end of 1 John, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now the Greek behind this text certainly means idols, but it also means images and icons. I want you to think about this when you're driving down the highway with all those billboards. I want you to think on this as you watch television and you look at movies and you look at magazines and you open up coffee table books and you walk through the mall and you're exposed to all of those images. Every one of those images is designed to glorify the object that it is a picture of. Guard your heart against being secretly enticed to worship the creature rather than the Creator. If Job, who was such a godly man, could be tempted for a moment to look at the sun, can you imagine how poor sinners like us, how we might be tempted by images, whether they're of the moon or of Michael Jordan, of a woman, of a car? Now Jesus not only refuses to worship Satan, he refuses to honor him in a way that is only intended for God. He refuses to bow down before him in worship. Now, by the way, I'm not saying that it's worshipful if you come from a culture where they practice bowing. But the point of what Satan is trying to do isn't just a polite bow. He wants him to kneel down and to participate in worship. This text should lay to rest any argument from our Catholics, Greek Orthodox, or emerging church friends that somehow it's okay for us to pray to statues of Jesus, or that somehow it's okay for us to pray to the deceased saints. We should have none of that. We are not about the business of granting divine object, of divine status to Mary, to St. Augustine, who I read a lot and like, but we don't pray to him. We don't keep icons of him in our house. We don't burn incense to him, and we don't bow down to him. We don't do that with Buddha. We don't do it with Mary. We don't do it with anyone. Divine honors are paid to God alone. Look with me to verse 11 in our text. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Now we need to note that once the test was over, angels came and ministered to Jesus. Now, it's likely that the angels came to Jesus and they fed him. If you're suffering right now under physical testing or a spiritual testing, I want you to know that once this test is over, you will be ministered to. You will be comforted if you believe in Jesus and if you work to obey the Father. The older saints in this congregation can tell you that this too will pass. The suffering will be over. In everyone's life, there are moments where the suffering ends. And you have an opportunity to worship God without suffering. If you're suffering under something that there is no relief from, whether or not it's spiritual or physical, Jesus is coming. That suffering will end the moment that Jesus returns for us. That suffering will end the moment that you pass into eternity through death. Now, I want to also add that this text teaches us that no one in this room should think for a moment that Satan is not real. He is real, and he works with a host of demons. If God does not send a revival to this country, we will see more and more demonic activity in this country. We will see more and more people openly worshiping idols and the demons that are attached to them. Jesus' confrontation with Satan is not to be an example to us on how we are to deal with demonic activity if we become exposed to it. Jesus was being tested in his role as the Christ. His confrontation with Satan is unique. This means that if we are exposed to demonic activity, that we are not to be attempting to have long conversations with demons through any means, whether it's someone who's demon-possessed or some other mode. We're not to be asking what their powers are. We're not to be talking to them. Instead, we should follow the example of Michael, the archangel in Jude. He prayed that the Lord would rebuke the evil one. Now, if you are confronted with demonic activity, you must pray that the Lord rebuke them, and you need to pray that you will be protected, that they will no longer frighten you. Part of Satan's power is fear. And when you fear Satan, you give him more power than he ought to have. Fear God. Preach the gospel to yourself and to the person who is affected. Claim and worship Jesus Christ before them as one of his blood-bought children. Remember Scripture, but Scripture is not an incantation. The mere repeating of words does not protect you from the evil one or his minions. Satan quotes Scripture. Rather, quote Scripture and remember Scripture as a reminder of truth and to give glory to God. Now our text goes on to tell us that Jesus learned that John the Baptist has been put into prison. And because John's work is now completed, Jesus moves to a town called Capernaum. Verse 14 lays out Jesus' motives for this move, that it might be fulfilled that which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. Our Lord is now actively working to fulfill Scripture so that he can take up his role as the Messiah. Jesus did not go to the cross as a passive agent. Jesus did not throw himself onto the wheel of history to be crushed. Jesus went to the cross as a deliberate servant of God. He peered into Scripture and he actively worked to obey it so that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. This means that as Christians, all of us should be working to fulfill Scripture. I have before me a list of verses that as a congregation, I would like to see us fulfill. In other words, as a congregation, things that I would like to see us doing so that we can fulfill Scripture, so that we can obey the Word of God together. John 13:35. By this, all of you will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Acts 1:8. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, until the end of the earth. Philippians 1:27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. As a congregation, let us follow the example of Jesus Christ and work to fulfill Scripture. Let's do it as individuals and let's do it as a congregation. There are many other verses that we could be working together as a congregation to obey, but these are the ones that I have chosen and ask us to consider. Verses 15 and 16 tell us that the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. This is a quote from Isaiah 9. And Matthew is not merely pointing out the geographic location of Jesus' ministry. He is also telling us that Jesus had a great concern for those who were disenfranchised from mainstream Judaism. This area of Galilee was looked down upon by the Jewish people in Jerusalem. It was looked down upon because many of them were mixed heritage. During the reign of the Maccabees, the Jews went in and forcibly reconquered this area. The upper crust Jews of Jerusalem looked down on Galilee as lower class. And yet it is here that Jesus Christ comes. Do you remember in our responsive reading, the woman that came to Jesus and begged that Jesus would take care of the demon was a Gentile. Jesus' ministry, even then, was exposed to Gentile. Matthew alludes to this so that we might know that Gentiles are coming into the kingdom. And it's not just the Gentiles who are coming into the kingdom. It's the Jews who are looked down upon by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Look with me to verse 17. From this time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now here's a verse to warm a pastor's heart. Jesus did not put together a dance troupe. He did not put together a worship band, and he did not put together a drama team. My Lord Jesus Christ came preaching. And that is part of the business that the church is to be about. Preaching the Word of God. Jesus Christ expounded on the Word of God. He stood before the people. And I stand before you as the merest shadow of what it was that Jesus Christ did when He preached. Jesus stood before the people and He preached. And what is it that Jesus preached? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now what is it that we should repent from? Well, if you're a Christian, you need to repent for the residual sins of your flesh. You need to seek after forgiveness for having tempted God by rejecting His normal means of protection. You need to repent from following after your appetites rather than obeying the Word of God. You need to seek forgiveness for not having loved your neighbor as you ought. You need to pray to God if you have a secret besetting sin. If you have a sin that you are not having victory over, a sin that might keep you from this communion table behind me today, you have to repent from that sin. You have to repent from that sin and you have to pursue the normal means of grace. Christian fellowship, church attendance, studying your Bible, obeying the Lord in baptism and in the breaking of bread. These are God's normal means of grace so that you might conquer that sin and repent from it. Please don't merely settle in to the comfort and habit of attending church, but not repenting from your sin. Don't forget for a moment that Jesus Christ didn't just die for the sins that you committed before you were a Christian, but in some horrible way, He also died for the sins that you committed today. The sins that if the Lord tarries, that you committed tomorrow, or will commit tomorrow. Christians are to be a repentant people, a people who are constantly seeking the forgiveness of God. Strengthen your faith, by throwing yourself on the mercy of God and His grace. Now, if you're a non-Christian who has come into this church and under my words, we're so glad you're here. You also must repent. A Christian repents from his sins knowing that he is already saved, knowing that he has received the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Christian is already a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. We repent as imperfect subjects of the King Jesus Christ. But I have something terrible to tell you. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you are not a citizen of heaven. If you haven't repented from your sin and sought Jesus, you're a subject of Satan. I know that's a shocking statement, and I don't like saying that. But the Bible teaches that there are only two spiritual rulers in the universe, God and Satan. This means that you will either follow Jesus Christ, or you're in league with the devil. In our passage today, Satan offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the world if he would worship him. The Savior of the world rejected the kingdoms of the world so that he might save filthy sinners like you and me. He died so that we might be saved. Jesus Christ is worthy of worship. He defeated Satan in our passage today. He defeats Satan on the cross. But until King Jesus returns, Satan still rules this little planet. He still has trinkets to offer his followers. He has little dark pleasures that he will give you if you'll only reject Jesus Christ. But all of his promises are hollow. You can't hold that woman. You can't keep that job. Your body will decline. It'll be eaten by worms. He can't keep any of those promises. Satan doesn't care if you find false comfort in the belief that you're somehow good enough, that you can make it to heaven on your own. He doesn't care if you're a Buddhist or a Mormon or following Confucius or you're an atheist or an agnostic. He doesn't care. All he wants you to do is reject Jesus Christ. Now Jesus spoke these words almost 2,000 years ago. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's what I preached on last week. If the kingdom of heaven was close last week, if the return of Jesus Christ was close 2,000 years ago, do you understand the times? Do you understand that Jesus can return, and if you haven't repented from your sins, you will die in your sins? There's no time to dawdle. There's no time to hold your precious to your heart. It's time to repent. It's time to repent because Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back, the only thing that will save you is to have repented from your sins, to have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be saved. And I call on all of you to do that. Let's pray. Our precious Lord Jesus, we pray, Lord, that your Spirit might be among us. We pray, Lord, that you would prepare us for communion that are believers. We pray, Lord, that there might be someone here who has never confessed your name. Someone, Lord, who for this heard the gospel afresh or for the first time. We pray, Lord, that they might repent and believe in you. We pray, Lord, that we might rejoice over their salvation so that they might join us in communion next month, that they might join us in baptism. We pray, Lord, that you would be among us. Help us to repent of our sins. Help us to know you and to love you. We pray all of these things. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.